All right, well, here we are again. We're going to head into James 5 this week. And before we step into it, I just want to remind you that the Epistle of James is one letter, all written at the same time, no chapters, no verse. So as we finish this, I would really encourage you to go and to read the entire epistle as a letter. Not break it up, not line by line, but really read it as one continuous thought. James really wasn't writing about random thoughts, right? As it may have been as we split it up in chapters and verses, but he was really giving us a complete picture of what faith looks like when it's lived out. And it's a really good book, and we've been really privileged to be able to work through that. So just a quick recap, a few minutes on the chapters we've already read, just to bring things back to our remembrance. In chapter 1, James talked to us a bit about faith under pressure, and he was telling us about these people and how they were spread abroad into numerous places, and they were scattered. And he talked to us, the first thing he talked to us about was trials, and he said to consider them joy. And that's how we started. He taught us that trials aren't interruptions in our life, but they're really opportunities for us to grow. And then he talked to us about being doers of the word and not just hearers only. In chapter 2, he talked to us about having beliefs that are empty and no fruit of our beliefs. He talked to us, one of the verses in the second chapter, verse 17, says, "Even so faith, if it has not works or corresponding action, is dead, being alone." So in that chapter, he also told us that the way we treat other people definitely matters. He taught us about partiality to certain groups or people. And he told us that if you have real faith, it shows up in your actions. And then in chapter 3, he talked a lot about his tongue. And he talked a lot about wisdom, right? And so he had told us, James 3:5 says, "Even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things." He told us that the tongue exposes our heart. And he told us that words have the power to build or to destroy. Next thing he moved on to talking to us about was wisdom. And he told us about two different types of wisdom. He told us about godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. He told us what they look like and the fruits thereof. And then in chapter 4, he got even deeper. And he talked to us about some heart issues, right? He asked where wars and fightings come from among you, and he told us that they come from our desires and our lusts, pride or self-centered living, and he named those issues and he gave some solutions. He told us about how God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And he also told us in that verse to draw nigh to God and he would draw near to us, right? So he had talked a little bit before about our behavior, but in that chapter, he kind of moved towards the posture of our heart, right? It's not only our behavior, but it's the posture of our heart in our behavior. So far, James showed us how faith responds to trials, how it acts in real life, how it speaks, and he also talked to us about what's happening in our heart. So with that being said, everything's going to come together in chapter 5, and he's going to move from teaching us principles to really showing us what happens when those principles are either lived out or we ignore them, right? He's going to talk to us about that. So he's going to show us what faith looks like when we live it out in real life. So let's get ourselves started here in the 5th chapter of James. We're going to start with James 5, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. King James says, "Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days." That's pretty strong language there, right? And so when we take a look at this, you know, there are a few things that we can get out of these verses. I first think about the context that this letter is written. James is still writing to the same people. He was writing to the people that were spread apart and kind of had to flee because of the oppression that they were under. And they were really oppressed a lot by the rich. It said that earlier in the book. And it talks here about wealth, and it says it won't last. Right? Physical wealth will not last. It says moth, rust, the word corruption. So, you know, we certainly know that earthly things decay. I don't know about you, but I know that my home and my vehicles and all things here on this earth certainly need maintenance. They don't stay brand new. And things need maintenance, and they just naturally decay. Another thing that I thought was really interesting in these verses, he says, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. And I thought about that, and when you think about that, I realize that what your possessions are really testifies something about your heart and where your heart is, right? I think about how you gain your possessions. That can say something about your heart. How you use your possessions, I think that can say something. And also, what you're trusting in based on your possessions. So I'd like to give you an example of that. I want you to think about if you had a gentleman who had a storehouse or a storage unit or something, right? And in his storage unit, he had bags of clothes and he had, you know, all kinds of things just stored up. And he passes away and somebody has to go clean it out. And it has moth holes in it, and whatever he had was rusted. You know, he has 5 lamps and, you know, whatever else, and they're all full of rust. It really didn't do him any good, and it really didn't do anybody else any good. And honestly, that really says something about the heart position. You know, there was really a fear there, and not necessarily the faith needed. When you think about storing up that much physical things, you know, there wasn't a faith there that God would provide if this person got into a hardship, or, you know, if they had enough clothes for the next 10 years to put on a new outfit. That could also say something about the heart position. And so when I look at these verses, it says the rust of them, meaning your physical possessions, shall be a witness against you. I thought about that, and I thought that was really powerful to think about how your physical possessions can be a witness against you. There was some other scripture that goes along with these verses, and I just wanted to point it out. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Is a very familiar verse. That's Matthew 6, 19 through 21. And it says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust do corrupt, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. And then it goes on to say, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And that really aligns with what James is saying here about our physical things, moth and rust corrupt them, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. You know, it's added on to in Matthew here, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There also is another verse that goes along with this in Luke 12, 20 through 21. It says, but God said unto him, you fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That was Luke 12, 20 through 21. And we had talked about this verse before, and we gave an explanation of it. I'm not going to go into that, but there's a difference in laying up treasure for yourself and being rich towards God. And this goes back to what James is saying. So, continuing on in James, let's take a look at verses 4 through 6 and see what else he has to say. He says, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you, kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. When you think about that, as he's talking to these rich people, he is talking about an injustice. What I'm hearing him say here is that somebody worked, and there were wages owed to them, right? And they did their work, and they completed their work, but their payment was being withheld, or a portion of it maybe was being withheld. And James said that it cries out. I thought that was really interesting. I looked in the book of Deuteronomy, and in the 24th chapter, verses 14 through 15, there is some statements made about oppressing hired servants and what they need. That's Deuteronomy 24, 14 through 15. It says, "You shall not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land with the gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee." So here again we hear this crying and crying unto the Lord. So the first point I'd like to point out is that the oppression of vulnerable people has always mattered to God, and he's always heard their cries. I mean, we see evidence of it back in Deuteronomy, and we see it here in the book of James. So there's no injustice that happens that God doesn't see or that he doesn't hear. Mm-hmm. Right? Yeah. And this passage deepens, because if you think about the worker that's not getting what's rightfully theirs, that they've earned, you know, if you talk about feelings, they could be feeling ignored or powerless, or maybe they feel like they're unheard, right? But the verse says their cry has been heard. And it doesn't say maybe it's been heard or eventually it'll be heard. It says their cry has been heard. So their cry has already entered into the ears of God. And God heard that. And he cares about it as well. So there's no injustice that happens that goes unheard by God. And I thought that was really relieving when I read that and I thought about that. You know, I'm sure we've all had at some point in our life where there was an injustice, but God heard it. He saw it. He heard it. James 2:6, earlier in this book, he says, "Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats." So the rich were actively exploiting these people and using their legal systems against them and taking advantage of these people's lack of power, right? James was really speaking about a real situation that was happening to these people, and that his audience that he was writing to, this was something that was actually happening to them. But I was reminded in reading this, you know, God hears the cries. I was reminded of a verse in Romans. It's in Romans 12:19. And it talks about vengeance. I don't know about you, but I can definitely say in my earlier life, when I felt there was an injustice done towards me, I may have had some feelings of, you know, wanting to revenge the injustice, right? And so Romans 12:19 says this, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.'" And so I was thinking about these people that James was talking to, you know. He was saying to them, hey, there's been an injustice. And it made me think about how sometimes the human mind or the flesh wants to go to vengeance. There's another verse around vengeance that I looked up, and it's in Deuteronomy 32:35. It says, "To me belongs vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste." Isn't that what James was saying? He was saying, you know, the rich are doing X, Y, and Z, but, you know, their stuff's going to corrupt and it's going to rust and it's going to fall apart. All the things that they're, you know, that make them rich, it's all going to fall apart. They're not rich towards the Lord. They're rich physically. And I think about what James is saying to them here. He goes on in verse 7, James 5, 7, and says, "So wait patiently, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits expectantly for the precious harvest from the land, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains." He tells us, he just got done saying, "I realize you're oppressed and there have been injustices to you." He said, "But be patient." He told them to be patient and wait until the Lord returns. And I thought about that. You know, many times I think about patience. And my first thought around patience is, I might be waiting for something and I have to have patience. But in this instance, James is saying, people are doing you wrong. The Lord heard it. He saw it. Be patient. Right? How many of us have that in the forefront of our mind when we feel an injustice has been done to us? Be patient, you know? I thought that was really powerful. In James 5:4, if you just look back there, that's what I was just talking about previously. It says, "The wages that you have withheld from the laborers who have mowed your fields are crying out against you for vengeance, and the cries of the harvesters have come to the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." So the oppressed people are told be patient, and the oppressors are told God heard this, right? God heard this. And it also says that God is going to respond, because I looked up the meaning of this Lord of Sabaoth. It's not Sabbath. I feel like I've read this 15 times and read it Sabbath, and it's not. It's Sabaoth. And I looked it up, and I had an opportunity to discover what it meant, and it's really, really important. The Lord of Sabaoth is equivalent to saying the Lord of Hosts, which is the Lord of Armies. And I want you to think about, the Lord of Armies heard the injustice and he heard the cries of the people that were oppressed. Wow, think about that for a second. So he's not just saying, James isn't just saying God heard it. He's saying God heard it and this is who he is, and he has all power and authority to respond to what he heard. What a warning, right? What a warning. The meaning says, he is the one who commands armies, the one who has all authority, the one who has power to act. Whew. All right. We see that same terminology used in Samuel. And this is 1 Samuel 17:45. And Samuel makes a statement there about the Lord of Sabaoth. He said that, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of Hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth." And this again was another instance where God heard an injustice and he had the power to act. So I want you to imagine this in real life today. You know, you're out working, you're doing honest labor, you're expecting to be paid. Friday comes, and your boss says, "Not today. Come back tomorrow." And you come back tomorrow, and he's like, "Not convenient today either. You know, we'll get to it. I promise, you know, we'll get to it." Eventually, we could get really, really discouraged, and we could feel like, you know, we have no leverage or we have no advocate whatsoever. But that's not what James was saying about the Lord. He was saying, listen, he hears it and he is your advocate. He is the Lord of Armies. He's the Lord of Hosts. You know, cry out to the Lord and he will definitely hear you and he will respond. So these oppressed people, James was encouraging them by saying, the Lord has heard you, you know, the commander of heaven's armies, he heard your cry. So I think that's really encouraging. You know, the oppressed people, God was aware, even when other people may not be aware of what's going on, God's aware of it. And for the person who is oppressing, you know, the people who are oppressive, you may silence people, but their cries go into the ears of God. You're never going to stop their cry. God hears it, and it always reaches God. You can't silence what's meant to reach God. It's impossible to silence. So one other thing in verses 5 and 6 I wanted to point out, it's actually in verse 5, it says, "You've led a life of wanton pleasure," self-indulgence, self-gratification is what that means, "and you have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter." It says, when I looked up the word wanton, it says living comfortably while others suffer. Living in a unawareness. He also said, "You have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you." You know, he's saying here that the righteous were mistreated. He told them not to retaliate. And they seemed, probably to the people who were oppressing them, pretty defenseless. But that's really not true. It was a certain way of conduct that James was advising them towards so the vengeance could come from the Lord, right? And it clicked in me when I was thinking about that, preparing for this. It took me to Isaiah 53 in the 7th verse. And this is a pattern that we see mirrored throughout scriptures. Isaiah 53:7 is probably also very familiar to you. And it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." And we know that that was talking about Jesus, right? And Jesus didn't go into crucifixion or not being, you know, that he didn't have the power to open his mouth. He certainly had the power to open his mouth, but he knew what was coming. He knew the outcome, and he was patient, just as James advised, right? He was patient, and he easily could have defended himself, but he didn't, and he knew what that was going to accomplish. And I think James really took the example from this and saw the power in what had occurred with Jesus, and really admonished his church around that, the early Christian church. So here's something I wrote down in my own notes. Two things, and I thought they were worth sharing. The first one is, power does not excuse wrongdoing. Just because the people were powerful, it didn't excuse what they were doing in any way, shape, or form, right? And secondly, silence of somebody who's a victim does not equal the oppressor being innocent. So just because the victim is silent, it doesn't mean the people who were oppressing them were innocent and they were doing the right thing. And we see that with Jesus himself. Just because he was silent, it doesn't mean that, you know, people were doing right by him. They weren't necessarily treating him with justice, although we knew it had to happen, right? So I appreciated those points. I also wanted to point out that, you know, we talked about the rich in these first couple verses here, and I really want to be clear that wealth is not condemned. That's not what James is saying. He's not saying it's wrong to be wealthy or whatever. He's saying if you misuse wealth or, you know, you're keeping it from people, your heart is turned wrong towards wealth, if you're misusing it, if you misplace your trust in wealth rather and earthly things rather than your trust being in the Lord, you know, the love of money is the root of all evil. We all know that verse. And so that's really where wealth becomes a problem. It's not the wealth itself. It's the heart position towards wealth. So, James 5, 7 through 11, he goes on here, and he says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience for it, until he receives the early and latter rain. Be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So, James is talking about, you know, injustices here, not getting vengeance, knowing when to hold our tongue, right? And he goes on to tell us to be patient. And he started using the analogy of the farmer and the sowing. And, you know, as we look around the fields here, when the farmers sow, they never reap the next day. There's always a time of waiting. And I thought about that as he was speaking about patience too. You know, a farmer cannot push something to grow. He has to wait. He has to have patience, and he has to wait, and it's going to grow. And as I thought about that and the teachings of James, I thought about how we have to fix our hearts on the outcome and have faith in that. Speak it and be patient. We're constantly to be trusting in the Lord and fixing our heart on Him. You know, it says, establish your heart in the Lord. Think about what it takes to establish your heart in the Lord, and take that into light for yourself. What does that look like? I know to establish your heart in the Lord, it doesn't happen in a day. There's a lot of sowing that has to happen to establish your heart in the Lord, right? And, you know, think on those things and chew on those things. What really was he saying to them when he said, establish your heart in the Lord? Sounded to me this, you know, he was saying to take things very seriously, to take it heart, to make it part of life and routine and just the way you do business, right? It's an everyday lifestyle. It's not just a fly-by-night, pick this thing up and you know, work pieces of it. That's not how a farmer works. He can't just, you know, do bits and pieces of farming. He has to do the whole thing. He has to be established in what he's doing and do it in the right season and take consideration a lot of things. And so James was using that analogy of the farmer, and I thought it was a really good analogy because farmers have to be faithful. I know when we were kids and we would want to go away for a day or two, there was no going away for a day or two. Animals needed to be fed. Things needed to be tended. You couldn't let your animals go without eating. If you had a dairy farm, I mean, your cattle had to be milked twice a day. You certainly couldn't take off without getting somebody else to do the work. And so think about what being established means. And that was James's admonition. He said, be established. Establish your heart in the Lord. He said, grudging not one against another, lest you be condemned. And I think about that, you know, we aren't to be grudging or holding things against one another, not complaining against each other. So it says, so you're not condemned. Another word for condemned in this situation is judged. Because he tells you the judge is standing right at the door. So he said more about suffering, right? And you think about these people. They probably felt like they were definitely suffering. They left quickly. In some cases, they didn't have everything that they owned. They didn't have a lot of their possessions and so forth. And when you think about that, you know, we would probably consider that suffering. But he also says to take a look at the prophets and look at them. he gave some examples. I'd like to give some examples of prophets and different things that they went through. So Jeremiah 20, there's an example there. And we can take a look at that. When you take a look at a lot of these prophets, they endured hardship like we've never thought about, but they remained really faithful. And their lives were an example of patience and perseverance, definitely under trials. So James was really encouraging these believers that if God's faithful servants endured suffering patiently and they were able to endure all of that, then these people who are suffering at this point in time could endure it as well. So Jeremiah 20, verses, we'll just start with verse 1. It says, "Now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also a chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord." We'll skip on down to verse 6 and continue reading there. It says, "And thou, Pashur, and all that dwell in your house shall go into captivity, and you shall come to Babylon, and there you shall die, and shall be buried there, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies." So if you think about that and you read some of the things that Jeremiah was going through there, that was definite. He was, you know, being beat, and he was put in like stocks. When you think about that, that's some definite suffering. But if we continue on, we read about Jeremiah, and he says in verse 9, he said, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name." So Jeremiah was saying, you know, I'm just not going to say anything more about the Lord. I just won't do it anymore. But he says, "But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay." So Jeremiah was saying that even though it was difficult and he was, you know, getting beat and all of these things were happening to him, he said, "Well, maybe I just won't talk about the Lord." But he said he couldn't do that. He just couldn't talk about him. You know, he had to talk about him. He wanted to talk about him. It was within him, and that's what he needed to do. And, like, the sufferings just didn't even matter to him because it was so worth it to him to be able to talk about the Lord. And, you know, it said back in the first verse that he prophesied, you know, Jeremiah was a prophet, and he was prophesying things. So when you think about that, like, persecution is definitely a real thing, but Jeremiah just loved the Lord, and he knew that God's call to prophesy was just so important to him that he was not overwhelmed by the persecution. He just felt it was burning within him, and that he had to do it. So when you think about James writing about these prophets, we would see the people that he's speaking to and writing this letter to as, you know, severe suffering. And he was kind of like, well, you guys are suffering, but like the prophets, now they really suffered, you know. They really suffered. Jeremiah just couldn't stop proclaiming God's word. And he was just full of perseverance, and he was so steadfast in God, even under pressure. I mean, that's some pressure, right? Imagine getting physically beat and put in the stocks, and then things promised about your family as well, that his family is going to go into captivity, and not only his friend or his family, but his friends and anybody that he prophesied to, they were all going to go into captivity. I mean, Jeremiah was really steadfast. And his suffering was a test of his faith, you know? Think about that. We can face trials in our life. We can face opposition, or we can face pain. I don't know that we'll, or maybe we haven't to this point. Maybe one day we will, but until this point, I don't know that we face things like Jeremiah did, or this Christian group that James is writing to, right? But they just remain faithful. So James was encouraging the believers to be patient, to endure trials, trust God, to, you know, in due time, vengeance would come, and to know that really your suffering isn't wasted. He was saying to them, like, you know, God didn't create the suffering, but your suffering isn't going to be wasted. There's going to be, the Lord will take care of it. Here's a point I wrote down for myself after reading this story of Jeremiah. I read the chapter before and chapter 20, and I was really trying to get some context around it. And here's something I wrote down. Patience is not feeling strong. Patience is remaining faithful. And that's what I saw in Jeremiah. I can't imagine at that point in time he was feeling extraordinarily strong if you were just physically beaten down. But on the inside, I believe he was. I believe he was extraordinarily strong on the inside. So patience is not about a feeling of being strong. It's remaining faithful. Another thing that I wrote is that patience is not just waiting. It's how you behave while you wait. And James really illustrates this in the 12th verse of the 5th chapter, if we go back to James. And he says in the 12th verse, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation." James was talking here first about patience and endurance, and then he begins to talk about integrity in speech in a way. And let me explain that. He was telling believers that they should be honest and they should be forthright in their communications without needing to make an oath or to swear on something or whatever to prove yourself. I don't know if you've ever met anybody like that, but you talk to them in every, you know, sentence, they're like, "I swear it's true. I, you know, honestly, really." And after a while, after you hear that so many times, you're like, "Why do you have to keep saying that? Like, is it really true? Is it, you know?" And James was emphasizing to these believers, you know, just be honest and be straightforward. You don't have to have oaths to prove yourself, you know? If you're faithful and you're patient and you're living under trial, just let your life show your integrity, right? You don't have to swear to things and you don't have to make oaths. Just be truthful in your living and in your enduring faithfully. And that'll speak more to people than the oaths that you have to make and the things that you have to do in that. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, there are some verses here about making oaths or swearing on things that I'd like to share with you. Verses 34 through 37. And this is Christ himself speaking. It says, "But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." So there's a little more added to it in what Matthew says. James says don't do it. Matthew goes on to say don't do it. And if you do it, something beyond your yes and your no, and the what is within them, that it comes from evil. So, truth should be able to stand on its own. And I think when we live a truthful life, it removes the need for all those convincing words, right? I think when I hear about the let your yay be yay and your nay be nay, I think a lot of my dad. I remember my parents growing up, and I knew who to go to get the answer I needed, for sure. So, I knew that if I talked to my mom, she'd say she'd think about it, but she would probably eventually say yes. And she was quick to answer, right? She was pretty quick to answer. So you'd say to her, Mom, can I go to the park? Yeah, I guess. And let's say it was Monday. We were going to the park on Friday. Come Wednesday, if you misbehaved, she'd be like, nope, now you're not going. You are not going to the park. You are not going to the park, right? Had I gone to my dad and I asked my dad on Monday, I'd say, Dad, could I go to the park? He'd say, I'm going to think about it and I'll let you know. And this would go days. And as a child, it felt like an eternity waiting for an answer from my dad. But when my dad gave you an answer, it would happen. If he said yes, he'd break his neck to get you to the park, unless there was some asteroid falling out of the sky that was going to keep him from taking you to the park. You could know as sure as the sun rose, you were going to the park. But if my dad said no, you could know you were not going to the park. It didn't matter what you said. It didn't matter how you pled. And it didn't matter, not that you could, because he'd have straightened you out. But it wouldn't have mattered if you'd have done spirals on the floor. He wouldn't have cared. He said no, and that was the end of it. And you just eventually learned not, you didn't ask a second time. There was no asking. You didn't ask him a second time, by far, no. Because he said no. The creed was given, and that's the way it was going to be. And so I think of him when I read this, when James says, let your yea be yea, and let your nay be nay. And I saw that in my dad in so many other ways. I saw it in his business dealings with the cattle, or he would raise beagles and in his sellings. If he told somebody that he was going to sell them a beagle, let's just say for $150, and someone else came along in the meantime, because different people would come along, you know, they'd be traveling through and they'd know where my dad lived and they knew he raised really good beagles, and they'd stop. Dave, they'd say, do you have anything? Yeah, I have this one, I have that one. And they'd walk and talk about the dogs, you know, and look at them. And if somebody'd say to him, I'll give you $300 for that dog, he would never sell it. He gave his word that he was going to sell it to somebody else, and he was going to sell it for $150, and his yay was yay. When he told that person yes, that's the way it was. And so I think of that, and you know, think about the things I said as a child that I learned from him. I learned not to ask again. I learned that he meant what he said. I learned that he was good to his word. And then think about God, our Heavenly Father. Isn't that a great example? Because that's how he is. His yes is yes, and his no is no, right? If he tells you not to do something, he really means don't do it. That's really what he means. He doesn't make an exception for you. You're not the special child. He means not good for you, don't do it. And so I really appreciate that, and I love that James said that you know, we don't have to add extra things or oaths or anything of that nature. Yes can be yes, no can be no, and people learn to trust in you not from the words that you say, but through your actions and the way you live. So I thought, I really appreciated that. I thought that really aligned with all of the other things that he had taught in this chapter. So he goes on, James, in this fifth chapter to verses 14, 15, 16. Let's take a look at those. Let me start at 13. I apologize. It says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed any sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. I love that translation. We'll get to that verse in a second, but that verse is so powerful in that translation. So, I saw a flow here from the previous verses. You know, he was talking about patience and endurance and integrity in our words. And then all of a sudden he starts talking about healing. And doesn't healing have a lot to do with the integrity in our word using the word of God, right? And that just really clicked for me. I appreciated that. Everything that he said about experiencing here had an action. If you're suffering, do something. He said, pray. If you're cheerful, do something. Sing. He said, if you're sick, do something. Pray the prayer of faith. So, I really wanted to point out in these verses, I mean, we could go into, you know, weeks and weeks of teaching about these verses, but I really wanted to point out about the oil here. I thought that was something worth speaking on. I think when a lot of people look at these verses, they get really stuck on the oil. It's about the oil. The oil is the healer, right? And we know that that's not the case. Oil was really symbolic of the Holy Spirit throughout the Bible. And we know that there was a spirit that raised Jesus from the dead and made alive his body. And there's that same spirit makes alive our mortal body. And so the Holy Spirit is also where anointing comes from, right? The Bible says that we have the Holy Spirit and we are anointed. So the oil is really symbolic. And as we read this, if you really truly read what it says the prayer of agreement or the prayer of faith here is what shall save the sick. It says, and the Lord shall raise him up. And so I just really wanted to point that out. The prayer of faith is what saves the sick. Also note that it says here, and if he's committed any sins, they shall be forgiven of him. And I just wanted to point that out as well. You know, many times people think salvation is simply the forgiveness of sins. But you know here that it talks about the forgiveness of sins, and it's also talking about being healed and whole and well and full of health, right? And so we see other examples of that throughout the Bible where one is just as equal as the other. They're all part of the salvation package. One is not more difficult to get than the other, and you can see them being seen as equals here in this verse. I also wanted to point out something I wrote down in my notes. It says, take note that James told these believers not to do anything else first. They were to pray the prayer of faith. Notice that God wasn't a last resort. He was the first. So many times we see people try everything else they possibly can when they are sick or you know, whatever they can try, and they eventually resort to God. And James told them, he said, make sure that, you know, you pray the prayer of faith. Here's exactly what you can do, and it'll work for you. So he gives an example of an earnest prayer in James 5, verses 17 and 18. We'll read that. I feel like I skipped 16. I'm sorry. I did. Let me go to verse 16. I apologize. James 16, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So, how many of you at the table are righteous? If you're a born-again believer, you are righteous. So it says that prayer of a righteous man avails much. If something's availing, it's producing, right? And I just really want everybody to, you know, be aware that we're righteous in the sight of God. He created us, gave us the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, and so the effectual, fervent prayer avails much. And I just thought that was worth noting. It produces. It doesn't say sometimes. It doesn't say maybe. It doesn't say God says yes, no, maybe. It says it will avail much. And definitely read the note before that. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So now on to verses 17 and 18. Sorry, I had skipped 16 there. It says, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So, when it says Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, it's really saying, hey, he was a human, he experiences the same things that humans do, you know, other things that believers face. He wasn't superhuman, right? But his prayer was powerful because he had faith and he was obedient. He prayed earnestly, he prayed sincerely, and he prayed that it wouldn't rain. And, you know, here again, the Bible says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So God honored his prayer, and the drought came. If you want to read about that, I do have the scripture for it. I can give it to you. You can write it down. The beginning of the drought is in 1 Kings 17, and it starts with the first chapter. And then, you know, this prayer that Elias had is the same one like James tells us to have. It was the prayer of faith. It wasn't a prayer to manipulate God or to change his mind or to talk him into something, right? I think a lot of times people think when we're praying to God, we're trying to talk him into something, and he wants to bless us continuously. He is the blesser. But it's really about us being dependent on God, not relying on our own power. If you remember in James, we had talked about the difference, you know, how grace can go to those with humility. Well, it's because they have a dependence on God, and they can have the ability of God, and they depend on it. Whereas when you're so full of pride, you really can't depend on anybody else because you're too full of yourself. And so, you know, this prayer worked because he was relying on God to accomplish what he had put before the Lord, and he believed that the Lord was going to bring it to pass, and the Lord certainly did. The story goes on to tell us about how then there was rain, like he prayed for the rain to then come. And if you want to read about that, it's in 1 Kings 18. It starts in verse 41, I believe, where the rain came. So, you know, it was the same back then as it is now. The Lord hears prayers, wants to bless people, and we need to have a humility towards the Lord and know that our prayers are definitely heard. And we'll finally go to 18, 19, and 20. It says about how he prayed again and the heaven gave rain and the earth brought forth her fruit. So that was the second part of the story there where the rain came in 1 Kings 18. Verses 19 and 20 say, Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the errors of his ways shall save his soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. I wanted to make sure I gave this some time. I want to read this to you from the Weiss translation of the New Testament, and they say this is the closest to the actual translation into English. And I'd like to read those two verses to you. It says, My brethren, if anyone among you wanders away from the truth, and anyone brings him back, Let him be knowing that he who has turned a sinner from the error of his ways shall save his soul from death and shall cover up a large number of sins. If anyone among you, who is he writing to? He's writing to Christians. Okay, just making sure we got that established. Wanders away from the truth. Wanders away from the truth. What could that possibly mean? He was talking to the believer. It's the same audience, right? Wandering away from the truth. Or in the King James Version, I think it said err. What did it say? Err from the truth. Wandering away from it. That means to leave it. You strayed away from it. You left it. Maybe you left it in attitude. Maybe you left it in actions. Maybe, you strayed away from it. And then it says, and one converts him. Convert. What does convert mean? To bring back. To bring back to what? To the truth. You left the truth. And it says, if one brings him back. So I just want to make that really clear that some people believe if you're a believer, you couldn't possibly leave the truth. You couldn't divert from it. Right here in James, you as a believer can get away from the truth that somebody has to bring you to the point of conversion to come back to it. Right? You have to convert. You have to change things. We'll talk about that in just a second. But you have to be brought back to it. That's a turning back to God. That's restoring someone back to the truth. It's helping someone reconcile with God. Hold on a second. I thought when you were somebody who came to salvation, you were reconciled with God. It says you can walk away from the truth and you have to be re-reconciled with God, is what it's saying. So for those who believe once saved, always saved, this is one of many, many verses that really debunk that theory. It's not once saved, always saved. James's whole letter talks about a conduct that a Christian is expected to walk in. And this is a culmination of saying that he's coming to the end. These are the last two verses, I put in air quotes, of his letter, right? The last paragraph, maybe. And he's saying, you know, if by chance you would walk away from this truth and somebody converts you back to it, right? So I just want to be really, really clear that it is possible to walk away from truth to the point where you have to come back to something, because you left something. You wouldn't have to come back to something if you didn't leave it. I want to make that really clear. It says, this is someone helping the wandering believer return. It goes on to say that the soul is saved from death. So I just really want to point out again, how can your soul be moved towards death if you're still in the faith? You're not. It goes on to say that a multitude of sins shall be hidden. And I really wanted to talk about that word hidden just for 1 minute. We know that sin doesn't get hidden and it doesn't get covered up. All sin has to be judged, because if it wasn't judged, it wouldn't, God wouldn't be just. So in this process of the reconciling somebody back to God, there has to be a repentance. There has to be a change of ways, a renewal of the mind. Yep. And repentance is part of that is you have to confess your sin and turn from it. Repentance is a 180-degree turn. If you were headed in this direction and you repent, you're now headed in the opposite direction. And so when it talks about the hiding of sin, it's not really like, you know, our sin is on a table and we put a blanket up over it. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about there's an action of the person who is being reconciled to God. In order to have the reconciliation, they have to realize that they're in error and in sin and confess the sin and repent. Hence, God won't then judge it, right? Because they've judged themselves. So I want to make that really clear. Sin doesn't get hidden. That's what it means. There are some verses that support that. In Hebrews, it says that every sin is seen by God. Romans 14, 12 says that each of us will give an account to God himself. So sin doesn't escape God and it doesn't get hidden from him. We either judge ourselves, unless we be judged. Because here's the good news. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? Hence, we then become righteous. So, as we finish our study, I would love for us to just take a step back and see the big picture of James. James wrote a letter, each chapter built on the one before. If you go through, they're about, you know, it's like this man was making this pearl necklace. It was just beautiful. There are, if you count throughout James, there are about 12 different things that he addressed. And he strung them together in this letter to be able to give admonition to these new believers and to be able to give them something that they could walk in, a picture of what faith looks like, how it works, how to be, you know, full of humility and how to really live out this life, what it looks like. And so, I just really encourage you to take the time to read this as a letter. So, I also ask you to take some time to reflect on what James admonished them about, because we too are believers, right? And so, you know, think about the teachings and the things that he advised and corrected people on, and really take a moment to allow the word to be a mirror for you to reflect so we can continue to walk and become more and more like Christ. So, with that being said, we'll close our night with a word of prayer. So, dear Lord, I just thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for your word, and I just sincerely thank you for this book of James. In 5 short chapters, he sure did give us a lot of things to look at about ourselves and to be able to work on and grow in. And I just thank you and praise you for the word of God and how people have suffered and struggled throughout the years to just simply be able to compile this beautiful book for us. I thank you for people taking the time to write it down and to translate it. And I just thank you for the blessing that it is to us that we have it so easy that we can literally just go to a book and hear from heaven and we can get answers and that you can speak to us and truly just love on us through your word, Lord. You are so good to us. You're revealing yourself to us consistently. And so I just thank you that these words from James become sealed within us, Lord, that they can't be stolen and they can't be snatched, and that they're falling on soil that is prepared to receive these words. And I thank you, Lord, that we are not only hearers of the word, as James tells us not to be, but we are doers, for the doer of the word is blessed. And so I just thank you for the blessing that comes from us walking in what we've learned throughout these past 8 weeks. I just thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.